Thank you, Peter, and good morning, everybody. Welcome to Braidwood. It's good to have you here. Maybe just a quick update before we dive in here on the Christmas Eve service, which you are reminded once again to please come this evening, join us. Thank you for those who have invited family and friends, and those who shared the event via Facebook. So we were running some ads on Facebook in our community. The goal was to see if this method of, of wide sowing, kind of the modern flyer drop, would be effective in reaching our community and drawing them out tonight. And as of the middle, sort of the end of last week, the gentleman that we've been working with was sending me some statistics on how that's gone. So it's been seen, if I understand these things correctly, it's been seen just shy of 50,000 times. To about 11,000, 12,000 unique people. And of those, we're into the sort of the 30 to 40 range of people have expressed some interest in the event. So we're not sure what that'll mean in the end in terms of those who want to come join us, but we're encouraged that that the message has been at least seen and some seem interested. So thank you for your efforts in sharing that and praying for that. And I hope we have a blessed time tonight together, but also that the Lord in his kindness will bring some folks out to hear the good news of Christmas. So we're looking forward to that. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 today. We're going to read this, and then I will pray for us, and then we will dive in. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to read from verse 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. And this is the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us this day, that you have enabled us, Lord, once again to come, to gather with your people, as it were, to come into your house, and to come, Lord, to worship and to express our gratitude for all that you have accomplished in our lives through the work of your Son, who came, as we are celebrating in this season, to become like us and to die on that cross and to rise again and to stand now as our mediator, our high priest, once and for all time. We praise you for Jesus, and we thank you that we can be here this morning to encourage one another, to gather in fellowship, as we were reminded this morning. Ultimately, the highest expression of this gathered fellowship is the worship of your people together. And as we have sung and worshiped this morning already, and now through your word, may you be honored as your people's hearts are drawn up together to adore Christ and to love him more and to return to him the honor that he is due. And we ask this for your praise and for our encouragement and our good. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to start this morning in the middle of our passage and look particularly here at verse 15, which says that this one came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And my question for you this morning as we start here is, do you fear death? Do you fear death? Now let me qualify that question, that I assume that most of us fear to some degree the process of dying, or maybe we would say the moment of death. We were just out, I've been out at Lori's parents' farm a little more than usual, and we were helping replace some floodlights on their home, and these are at the highest point of their house, probably, I don't know, maybe 30 feet up in the air, and that was my task. I got assigned that task, and that was fine, so I was going to replace these lights, and so we grabbed a few different sections of ladder, which we were going to put together to make something that was tall enough to actually get to the top of the house. And if you've put any sections of ladder together before, you probably know that they are strongest the more you can overlap these two pieces, right? The more of the ladder that overlaps, the less wobbly it's going to be. And let's just say we didn't overlap enough of it, and or we should have put more of it together. And so it wasn't particularly stable. Now, I'm here this morning with you, of course, and so it worked out in the end, and we were able to replace the lights. But as I was working my way up to the top of the ladder, you know, you do, I don't have trouble with heights particularly, right? Lots of tree jumping into rivers and all kinds of stuff as a kid. But there is something about being in a position where it's at least conceivable that you could be really seriously injured or maybe even die. There's something about that that draws out of our hearts a particular kind of fear that I don't know quite exists in the same way in other circumstances. We can be afraid of a lot of things, but there's something about feeling the imminence or the potential of death that elicits a particular kind of fear in the heart. Why is that? Right? The close call in the car on the highway, right? Or waiting by the phone to get the call from the doctor with the diagnosis. Right? There's something about that anticipation of the possibility that my life could end that brings out in me a particular kind of fear. Why do we fear death? Well, death is unpleasant, of course, sometimes very difficult. And so that must form part of the answer. But I would suggest to you that there's lots of pain in our lives, lots of circumstances that are hard, and we don't fear those in quite the same way. I'm not sure that that's adequate to really explain the fear in our hearts. Maybe it's that we're leaving people behind or things left undone, and that's true. But the reality is that that's going to be hardest on the people who are left behind, not on us who have passed on. So why do I fear dying? Why do I fear that? Why does it grip my heart in that way? A little later in this very letter, the author to the Hebrews will say to us in chapter 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So it's appointed unto man and women, appointed unto all people, once to die, and after that, the judgment, which is to say that there is something after death, that death is not the end. Every man and woman will die, but this is not the end of our existence. We don't simply cease to be. Instead, we will stand before the God who created us, and we will give an account for our lives. There will be a judging of our lives, the life that was lived by the God who made us. And if the report that I give to God is based only on what I have done in my life, then it will be at best a mixed report. And there may be pieces of my life that I want to point and say, hey, Lord, let's look at that. Let's spend some time over here in this section of my life where I think I did well or things were going smoothly. And let's leave this part over here. Let's just leave that aside. Let's not go there and look at that. And there will be lots of those, won't there? Let's not look at that piece. I don't know if I want that to be part of the judgment. I'm not very proud of that. That didn't go well. I don't think I honored you in that moment. I would suggest that we are aware on a deep level that this life is not all that there is, that something comes after, and that we may also be aware that on the basis of our own performance, that we have not lived up to the expectation or the standard. In other words, that encounter with God in that moment after I have passed on, if it depends on me, will not go well. Now, you might protest and you might say, well, no, actually, I don't fear death like this passage describes. You know, sure, if you stick me at the top of a rickety ladder, then yeah, I'm going to have a moment. But, you know, day to day, you know, week to week, I'm not living in slavery to fear of death the way that this passage seems to suggest. But I would say, consider this. The anti-aging industry, and I can, it's easier to get stats for the state, so that's what I have. But the anti-aging industry in the United States was worth $60 billion in 2021 and is expected to rise to $90 billion by 2027. So why do we spend so much money trying to stay young, as it were, trying to stave off that process of aging, of growing old? Why do we do that? Is it so we can, you know, look sharp into our 70s? And, well, maybe, I'm sure that's part of it. But could it be that we pour billions of dollars into pharmaceuticals in order to stave off that impending meeting with our Maker, to forestall that coming day where we will stand before the Lord? Or why do we spend so much time distracting ourselves? And there's a variety of ways that we do that. We'll just pick on the internet because that's the easy one to camp on. There was a poll recently among teenagers, and this is a self-reporting poll. So this is the teenager's description of their own behavior. And 15 to 20% of them said that they are on YouTube or TikTok or some other social media, and this is their own description, almost constantly. Almost constantly on these things. And we generally self-report better than we are, right? So if we're self-reporting to be constantly using these things, then that's not a good sign. Now, you can do your own assessment, the self-assessment of your social media usage. But let me flip the point around and come at it from another angle. How often are you genuinely alone with your own thoughts? Not engaged in an activity, right? Not listening to a podcast or reading a book or watching a program or doing something, but just in the quiet of your own thoughts, right? Sitting, walking, whatever it is. How often does that happen? Where I'm just quietly thinking. Maybe we would say meditating. We could use that language. How often is that the case? And if the answer is not very often, then the question is why? Why is it that we avoid, as it were, that quiet sort of contemplative space of just thinking about who I am and what my life's about, where I'm going? Why do we do that? Why do we fill everything up there with noise and activity and fury and sound in order to not be in that place? Is it possible that we are distracting ourselves from eternity, from what's coming? Lots of other things we could talk about. Why do we give so much time and attention to the accumulation of things? Is it possible that we are, by having secure shelter and lots of food and all these things, attempting again to forestall death that's coming? I could go on and on. But let me suggest to you that there is an undercurrent of fear in the heart of every man and woman born into this world because of what comes after death. Because of that impending encounter with the Lord. Death is not the end. It is a doorway into the next stage of our existence, into eternity. And beyond that door is the God who made us for himself. The God whom we have often disobeyed. The God whose purposes for our lives we have perhaps regularly ignored, preferring our own instead of his, the God to whom we must all give an account. One author put it this way. He said, if you are not right with God, that law written on your heart is going to make you a slave to the fear of death. Now, what does this have to do with Christmas, right? It's Christmas tomorrow, and that's a good question. Excellent question. And what I would suggest to you is that it is at Christmas that hope for freedom from fear of death arrives. So at Christmas, hope for freedom from the fear of death and slavery to that fear arrives at Christmas. Christmas holds the answer to this dilemma that we have of death that's impending and the encounter following death with the Lord to whom we must give an account. So look with me again at our text. We'll read here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. The author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." This is the awesome mystery of Christmas. And I'm using both those words carefully. Christmas is both mysterious and it is awesome. It is mysterious because the incarnation is not something that we can fully explain. And by incarnation, we mean God becoming a man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood. He became a person, a human being like you. But the problem, of course, is that Jesus is nothing like you. Jesus is nothing like you. Jesus is God. And how can God become a man? The New Testament is replete with evidence of Jesus' deity, his godness, and also his manness. And that presents us with this mystery. What do we do with this? And so we know that as God, Jesus knew all things. He is, to use the fancy word, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And we see in various passages this borne out in the New Testament. So Jesus sees Philip before Philip ever meets him, right? When he's under the tree, Jesus sees him. He doesn't just see him with his eyes. He sees into Philip. He knows Philip's thoughts. He knows his heart. Several places in the New Testament, we read that Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions, the heart of man. Things that we couldn't possibly know just by looking at one another. I don't know what's in your heart or mind. But the New Testament bears out that Jesus knew this. Jesus knows all things. And yet we read that he learned and grew as a child under his parents. He matured, as it were. How can the omniscient one learn and grow? How can the one who knows all things become mature? As God, Jesus has all power. We see this in comparatively or relatively small ways in the New Testament, like him calming the raging storm when he's out with the disciples on the boat, right? And they're being swamped by the waves, and Jesus speaks, and the storm ceases. The disciples are amazed. "Who is this?" they say. Right? They can speak to the wind and the waves, and they calm. Who is this? One who has power that we don't understand. But that just begins to scratch the surface. If we were to look a little bit earlier in this letter to the Hebrews, we would find that everything that has been made was made because of Jesus, through Jesus. And in fact, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything in this universe, every speck of dust in the far reaches of our galaxy and beyond, was created and is currently sustained by Jesus Christ. This is how powerful he is. And yet this one who was all powerful, we're told, became hungry and needed to eat. He became thirsty and needed drink. He was tired and needed to sleep. And that in that very event on the water, he's so tired that he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat through the storm. The disciples have to go and wake him up. He's exhausted. And then he speaks and the waves stop. this combination is mind-breaking for us, right? Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He will tell the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. Your forefather Abraham, many centuries dead, before he even existed. I am. I am the eternal one. And yet the eternal one was born. He became, as it were, a person in time. Do you begin to see the edges of the mystery, right? Just the outlines of it, just the outer shape of the mystery that is God becoming man, the incarnation. Now, lest we try and evade the mystery by suggesting that Jesus was merely feigning humanity, he was just pretending to be God. It was only the appearance of being a man, but not really being a man actually, not the substance of it. Right? The author here to the Hebrews in our portion cuts us off at the pass. And in verse 17, in our portion in chapter 2, we read this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. In every respect. And this word here, this Greek word, is the idea of all the parts that make up the whole. Right? So in every aspect, in every dimension, in every facet of humanity, all the parts, Jesus had all the parts that make up the whole of what it means to be a person. In every way, except one, that he was without sin. Right? Like us in every way, except perfect in every way. Always, only, ever doing the will of God, never doing something against God's will, always pleasing the Father. This is Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can God become a man? And let me encourage you this morning not to get caught up attempting to unravel the how of this, the mechanics of how God becomes a man. How does that work? And the Bible doesn't explain that to us. It doesn't tell us that. It simply tells us that it is true. And we are meant, instead of, you know, screwing up our brains and trying to unpack exactly how this can be, we are meant to come to this truth, to this reality, and we are meant to wonder and marvel and adore and give thanks for the kindness of God to send his Son, the kindness of the Son to come, to be like you and me, to take on our identity in order that we might be freed from slavery to the fear of death. Now, we may chafe at this answer, and I would suggest to you, if you chafe at the idea that we don't know the how of this, how does this work? How can God become a man? Let me just suggest to you that might be a feature of the age we live in, where very little is unexplained, or at least that's how it seems to us, that at the tap of a finger, you can unravel a great many mysteries on YouTube, right? How does that thing work? Well, just how does that thing work, right? And somebody's taking it apart and showing me. Here's the inner workings of this thing. Now, that we mistake access to information with real understanding, much less wisdom, is an issue for another sermon. But we are not used to being able to not explain a thing. It's not normal for us. Usually we can find an explanation. The Bible doesn't explain this. And I think that makes sense. Do you expect to be able to explain the inner workings of God? You shouldn't. You shouldn't be able to explain the inner workings of God. You are not God. You are a creature. But the Bible does tell us that this is true, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that Jesus Christ came and took on a human identity. Far from reducing our awe, the mysterious nature of Jesus' incarnation ought to increase our wonder. This thing is glorious. So why? Jesus did this. He took on mortality. Why did he do this? Why did he become like you and me? And the answer is so that he could die. Right? God can't die. Right? God can't die. God does not have a mortal body which he can lay down. And so Jesus took on our identity in order that he could lay down his life, so that he could die, lay down a perfect life. Only a person can die. And so Jesus became a person so that he could die in your place and in mine. Now, to what end? How does his becoming like me then and his dying free me from the fear of death and slavery to that fear? Two answers from our passage this morning, and one other that we'll draw in. And the first is that Jesus took on humanity so that through his own death for us, he could destroy the one who has the power of death. Let's look here back at our portion in Hebrews 2. I want you to see it here in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus took on humanity so that he might die in order to destroy the power of Satan. What does this mean? Well, turn over with me in your Bibles to one other portion that we'll draw in, a passage we actually read this morning at our first meeting, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13, which says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So just to tie this into what we read in Hebrews there, what has God done? Well, there's a record of debt. What does that mean? Well, that means that if I were to stand before the Lord, as I will when I die, and we were to go over my life, there would be a record there of my life. And in that record of my life, there would be a great many things that I have not done to the honor and glory of God. And by failing to do things to the honor and glory of God, by disobeying God's word, by not fulfilling his will, I have incurred a debt that I owe, not to Satan, but to God. And that the accumulation of this ultimately in the final analysis, the cost that I owe, the debt, is my own life. And what Paul says here in Colossians 2 is that record of debt has been nailed to the cross so that it no longer hangs over my head. It is gone. Right? That Jesus, in other words, Jesus took on my debt, that he paid for my debt, and he did that by dying there. And so that as he died on the cross, my debt dies with him. If I believe in him, if I trust in him, the record of debt is done away with. Now, what's the effect of this? Let's keep reading here in Colossians 2. The effect of this in verse 15 is that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus disarms the rulers and authorities. What does that mean? Well, what's Satan's power? Well, it's not to judge you. You don't owe Satan anything. You don't have a debt to Satan. You have a debt to God. Right? It's God that whose word you have transgressed, whose law you have broken. And you have broken that. And what can Satan do? Well, Satan can point to that and he can say, look at that record of debt. Look at all that. Look at that long, long record of debt that you have. Look at the long list of things that you've done. Right? There is no hope for you. You have fallen so far short of what God created you to be. It's unsalvageable. The best you can do is not to think about it. Right? So accumulate lots of things and forestall that meeting. Distract yourself from eternity. Medicate, whatever you need to do, not to think about that impending encounter with the Lord where that record will be examined because you have failed. And as with all effective lies, this is partially true. There is a record of debt. And on the basis of my own performance, I have failed. I have fallen short. I have failed to love the Lord with all my heart and to do his will. And this is why I fear death. But Christmas brings hope because God has provided what is needed to secure our forgiveness, to take that record, which is real, and to do away with it, to eradicate it, to erase it, to burn it up so that it doesn't exist anymore, so that there is nothing with which Satan can come to me and say, look, you're guilty. Because I'm not anymore. Not because there's no record, but because Jesus took it and did away with it on the cross. He did away with it. And so now I am free. Christmas brings hope. God has provided what is needed to secure our forgiveness by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take on my identity, to take my place on that cross. So Satan is disarmed, right? All of his weapons are taken away. There's nothing left to use to accuse God's people. In the language of Colossians and in Hebrews, he is destroyed, right? And you are free if you know Christ this morning. The second outcome, back in Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn back there with me and we'll read in verse 17. This is the second outcome of Christ's incarnation. Jesus comes, becomes like me so that he can die, and so disarming Satan. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren, his brothers and sisters in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the author to the Hebrews is assuming a certain amount of understanding on our part here as to the role and work of the high priest. And so let's just briefly review that so we can make sense of what he's writing. In ancient Israel, the high priest served God's people as a kind of mediator, right? One who would go between the people and the Lord. So God's people, Israel, the nation of Israel, were a sinful people, right? They were not obedient to God's will. They did not honor him in all that they did. And so, as with us, they incurred God's judgment. And God should have, rightly, wiped them off the map. But God made provision to forgive them. And he did that by means of the high priest, who would once a year go before the Lord as a representative of the people and make an offering, a sacrifice, and God would accept that sacrifice from him, and the people's sins would be covered over for another year, and they would be spared the judgment that they rightly deserved. Every year, again and again and again, because what the high priest could offer, an animal, couldn't really finally deal with the sins of the people. It could only defer that judgment, only delay, only cover. But by means of this man's work, this high priest, one who came from among the people, judgment could be deferred. Now, the high priest could only offer an animal. He couldn't offer his own life because he himself was guilty of sin, and so not an acceptable sacrifice to offer on behalf of the other people. But as we fast forward here to Jesus and we look at Jesus, the picture starts to come together. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, born as a man, living a perfect life, one who is well-pleasing to the Father, who can go between me, a person, because he's like me, before the Father, because he is the Son of God, and offer to the Father a sacrifice that will not just defer my sin, but will deal with it once and for all. What sacrifice? Well, himself, right? The one who has lived a perfect life, one who is pleasing to the Lord, who can offer himself, who can lay down his own life and satisfy justice and quench the wrath of God. This is the idea behind the word propitiation. This is a word that's unusual and not familiar to us, I know that, but it is the idea that God's right anger for sin, his just anger for sin, is quenched, it is dealt with. So there's no more need anymore for God to be angry with me because of my sin. In fact, there is nothing left for me but his love and joy and kindness in his presence, not because of me, but because the offering that Jesus makes on my behalf is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And so my sin is taken away. And what we need to understand, what Christmas teaches us, is that Jesus is uniquely equipped to do this work. No one else, nothing else, could go in this place between me and God to satisfy God's anger for my sin in such a way that I can be set free from this and come into his presence with joy. Jesus is uniquely equipped, being both the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. You may or may not remember the group of young boys, a soccer team, who were trapped with their coaches in a cave in Thailand way back in 2018. They were 4 kilometers in from the entrance to the cave, and the beginning of the monsoon season, I think, came, or maybe a bit early, and the cave was flooded. And the passage back, the way back, was blocked. This was a big deal at the time. It was kind of worldwide news. And great efforts were made to try and get to these boys and their coaches. Can we drill holes? Is there some way we can get to them? And really, the only way to get to them was to go through the cave, right? To go through this very difficult, extremely narrow cave, now flooded, to get to these boys and to bring them back out again. Now imagine trying to navigate in pitch blackness, right? Deep underground in caves that are largely now flooded with water. So really swimming underwater through pitch black caves, and the holes of which are I think, as small as just a couple feet wide in places. Trying to navigate through this to get to these desperate boys. It struck me that the pool of people who could do this has to be fairly small. The number of people who have the skill simply to navigate caves in general, right, underground, let alone to navigate those caves then once they're flooded, now we're underwater. So now we're both a scuba diver and a caver here at the same time. And also to have medical training, because to bring the boys out, they actually had to sedate them. So they had to deliver medicine. They had to inject these boys with this sedative so that they could be safely retrieved. And to retrieve them, it's one thing to go into a cave myself. It's something entirely different to bring someone else out, right? The qualifications to perform this rescue were stringent, right? And the pool of available people has to be pretty tiny on the scale of the globe who can come in and say, I can effect that rescue. I can do that. The pool of available people to rescue you from your sin is one, just one, only one. Only one person can do this. Right? Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, can rescue you from your sin. Only he is qualified to do the work. And at Christmas, we see him coming to save. It's like the light goes on all of a sudden. We say, oh, I see now how this is going to work. I didn't understand before, right? All those sacrifices for all those years with God's people, all those failures, the law that could not justify them. How is this ever going to work? Right? Oh, I see now. God is sending his own son to become like me, to take my place that I might be forgiven. So as we close this morning, I want to encourage you to trust in this Savior and to marvel at the distance that he has come to rescue you from your sin. And I'll return this morning to the question we began with. Do you fear death? Right? Not do you fear the moment of death, of course. Do you fear the difficulty of death? Understandable. Do you fear what death will bring? Do you fear what death ushers you into, that next life, right? That moment before the Lord where you will stand and give an account. Do you fear that? You don't need to. You don't need to fear death. The author to the Hebrews tells us that because of the incarnation, because Jesus became like you in every respect, he became your merciful and faithful high priest. Listen to how he summarizes the effect of that in verse 18. He says, since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He is merciful in that he has walked in your shoes. He understands what it means to be like you, to live in this world, to be tempted to sin. Jesus understands that, but not having succumbed to the sin himself. And so is perfect and able to actually rescue you. So both able to sympathize with you, but having not failed, able to rescue you. I can recall a time when I thought that Jesus' resistance to temptation meant that he didn't really understand how hard it is. But I read someone, I can't even remember who it was exactly, who pointed out that Jesus has resisted further than I have, and so understands more, actually, about temptation than I do. Understands better than I do what it means to be tempted, because he has fought it all the way to the end and not failed. Right, I folded after the first lap, but he endured to the end without giving up. And so he can help me, both by being compassionate toward me, merciful, gracious, but also able to actually help me because he has succeeded in resisting it and has honored the Lord with his life and then laid that life down. He is a merciful high priest, and he is also a faithful high priest in that his blood will never fail to fully and perfectly pay for all my sin, for all the sin of all those who belong to him, those who have trusted him for salvation. There's no need to fear what lies beyond the grave. There's no need to fear that. In fact, there's much to be anticipated, right? Much to be excited about. And finally, if it is the case that the fear of death that brings us face to face with the Lord has immediate temporal impacts. So in other words, if the fear of death causes us to be enslaved in practical ways, in that we strive to resist death and avoid death, it affects us now. So too, the freedom from that fear must also affect us now, right? I'm no longer afraid of dying. Does that not change how I live currently, my current life? Eternity no longer threatens eternal separation from the joy of God's presence, but rather promises fuller union with Christ and through Christ with the Father. Not the loss of all things, but the reception of a long-awaited and priceless eternal inheritance. Why would I fear that? Why wouldn't I delight instead to think about it, to anticipate it, to strive to reach it, to tell others about it? And so distraction from eternity is replaced by delight and contemplation of weighty eternal things, right? A grip on youth is replaced with contentment in the wisdom that old age brings and in anticipation of what is to come, that I am one day closer to being with my Lord. Anxiety is replaced with peace in God's provision, consumerism with gratitude and generosity. We can go on and on, right? All these things are shaped by the fact that my fear of death and aversion to it and efforts to avoid it and all that has been replaced instead with the knowledge that death is now a gateway to a joyful, eternal existence with my God forever and ever. And what does that mean today? It means all kinds of things today. I no longer need to be afraid. I can follow him with joy this morning. All this because Jesus came and took on your identity at Christmas. This is what we are celebrating. Not something that we can fully unravel, but something that we can see and delight in. Emmanuel, right? God with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to rescue undeserving sinners like us, Lord. We are not worthy. And were we to stand before you on that future day and give an account of our own lives without Christ as our covering, that we will, and we know this, Lord, we know it already, we will fall far, far short of what we ought to be. And you will, Lord, in your justice, condemn us to an eternity separated from your joyful presence. This is right and good. But thank you, Father, for your provision of a way to be freed from this outcome, to be freed from slavery to fear of death. Thank you for your Son, for sending him. Thank you that he became like us, that he took on our identity and stood in the gap, took our place on that cross. And so we can know with confidence this morning that the record of our debt is nailed there, and that you see us through Christ as good and pure and clean. We praise you for this morning. May we be encouraged by these wonderful truths, and may we live in light of them, Lord, not enslaved to a fear that doesn't exist anymore and acting as though we're afraid of death, avoiding it, accumulating things to protect against it, Lord. May we instead live for you even now, understanding that this coming death, Lord, though we don't hasten it unnecessarily, but we anticipate it to be a good thing, that we go to be with you. And what could be better than to be with our Lord in his presence forever, with those new resurrection bodies, able to see clearly, to understand fully, to love with the fullness of the heart. Lord, we long for this day, and we pray that you'd bless us, Lord, as we share of these truths. May you encourage us tonight as we gather to celebrate Christmas, and Lord, as people come in from our community, we pray, may they too come to know this Savior, Jesus Christ, and be rescued by him. We ask you to be kind in this way, and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.